Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, focusing on verses 9 and 10 this evening, page 1076 for those using your pew Bibles. 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Here ends the reading of God's holy word, and may he add his richest blessing to the reading and hearing of it. Let's pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants would hear what the Spirit says to the church this night. We come thirsty. We come needy. We come to see Jesus. Show us that. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together always be acceptable in thy sight. Thou who art our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. It was an astonishing declaration when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia that the law is not of faith. It was an astonishing declaration when the Protestant reformers echoed the battle cries, Sola gratia, sola fide, Solus Christus, sola scriptura, and soli Deo gloria. It was an astonishing declaration when the Continental Congress of this great nation penned the famous words, We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it was an astonishing declaration when Peter wrote the words in our passage tonight to a young, confused, and battle-scarred church scattered abroad. You see, what makes each of these statements or declarations astonishing is the clear, precise statement of truth in a context in which the particular or stated truth has either been long ignored or forgotten. Blissful ignorance or willful disobedience, but truth stated in a land that refused to believe anything other than a lie. And as monumental as each of these examples are, I would propose to you that none are as weighty in theological richness and truth as our passage this evening. The eternal implications surrounding this declaration are too many to name. You see, the premise or the main point of Peter's declaration, that which makes it so special to us this evening, is this. He says in these verses that Christ's church is a united body that transcends ethnical hatred, cultural conflict, and ancient boundaries of separation impossible to overcome. And furthermore, this oneness that the church shared flows directly from the union she has with her head, namely, union with the Lord Christ. We will unfold this premise in three headings this evening. First, let us examine the Christian's identity. We all know what an identity is. If it's a corporate setting, we develop identities through mission statements, through vision statements. We make these profound implications that we as an organization are going to stand against these things and for these things. Here's how we're going to separate ourselves from the rest of the world. If you need it summed up, what we believe, what we stand for, what our identity is, look here. As individuals, we might do this by putting a bio on the website. We might do this by putting certain information on the opening letter of a resume. Or for our 21st century audience, the About Me section of Facebook is where we would put an identity. And this is to separate ourselves. It's to make us individual. It's to show how I'm different than you and you to me. And in this passage, five very specific descriptors of what the Christian is, what we stand for, what we're to be known for, who we are. They're not redundant. And so as you look at the passage, yes, we're going to go through all five. For you see, the scripture writer had his purposes. In the first place, we see that Peter says of this scattered church, you are a chosen race. Now, this doesn't shock us all that much. We're used to the word chosen. We're Presbyterians. But the audacity of this statement in that context is more than we could ever realize. You must remember the intense hatred the Jews and the Gentiles had for one another. And here he comes to a group mixed with these two people, and he says, all y'all, as it were, you together, you have to now be one. You are a chosen race, and I didn't say to you, you're a chosen race, and to you, you're a chosen race. I said to all of you gathered, those who have hated each other, as far back as your history books record, now I call you to oneness. Now I say you all together are a chosen race. Beloved, we think we saw racism in America, and I don't want to downplay it. The point is to show you that the racism we've known as a country pales in comparison to the hatred these folks had for one another. And now when it's all said and done, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, you have no choice anymore. I speak of you as one. And the announcement I make, the proclamation, the declaration I make, is that all of you together were chosen by God. In the Old Testament context of this, we look in Isaiah 43 when we were distinguishing God's people from the Babylonians or God's people from any enemy. And God would speak to Isaiah and say, tell this people, they know that I love them. They know that they were continue to be mine because they are a chosen race. You see, from the surface, one would be thinking, why would God keep siding with this team? They constantly need his help to get out of their messes. They're going to lose every battle they ever face unless he intervenes. Folks would be doubting, what is it about this race? And God says to Isaiah, God says to Peter, God says to you, all you need to know is that you are chosen. Chosen out of love. Chosen by me. And so already we have the audience in a stupor, literally astounded at what they've heard so far. I have to love and like this person now because you say, because of Christ, we're one. But it goes even more than that. You now have New Covenant, Old Covenant, New Testament, Old Testament issues. You now have Jews who were trying to be faithful to Old Covenant law and Jews who were trying to be faithful to the new way of things going, wait a minute, are you telling me Israel equals the New Testament church? Is what you're saying that these two entities are now one body? And is this if Peter's going, that's always been the case. In fact, far back in the annals of our history book, namely far back into this word, we see that it was never just about the Jewish people, but now they're forced to come to grips with the fact that Israel is the New Testament church. And if you don't like covenant theology, you've never preached out of this passage. You have to ignore it. It literally says the God that dealt with them is the God that dealt with you. The way of salvation then is the way of salvation now. The means of grace then are the means of grace now. Sure, slight modifications. It's a new covenant. But Israel and the New Testament church are one. Okay. First you had Jews and Gentiles mad at each other. Now you have Jews mad at each other and they have to be mad at the Gentiles sitting in this original audience hearing these words. Every category that this original audience would have come into the room with to hear this letter has just been shattered. And we're barely underway, folks. You see why it's astonishing. He literally comes in like a train, like a bull in the china shop, and says, no regard to what you've ever known to be sensible or true or real, what I'm saying to you is true. What I'm saying to you goes without argument. Israel is the New Testament church. But the glorious thing, and the thing that's going to be true of every one of these descriptors in this passage, is that it's tied back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we a chosen race? How are we a chosen race? Chosen in the Beloved, or chosen in Christ. He is our agent of change and separation. Christ is the one who guarantees this race would now be one together, but separate from the rest of the entire world. Constantly, Peter is going to challenge them. As you redefine your categories leaving this place, and as you as a church continue to figure out what your DNA, what your blueprint is to be, I'm going to force you at every turn to constantly look back to the Lord Jesus Christ, your living head. And you're not going to be able to take a step or pen a note without looking at who Christ is and how he affects how you must relate to the world and to one another. You're a chosen race, elected in Christ, set apart in Christ. A chosen race. But then he says, you are a royal priesthood. The categories keep stumbling. You remember last week in the Old Testament reading, what we learned is it was only the tribe of Aaron who were allowed to be the priesthood, right? And there's this confusion present. Well, now Peter says, all of you, each one reading this letter, each one who can claim the name Christian, I now say of you that you are a member of the priesthood. Now, if we're going to speak in military terms, this would be like the Green Beret. This would be like the Delta Force. These were the elite people. These were the people who had access to God in Old Testament times, unlike any other. And here he says, as perplexing as this statement might be, Jews, I now say to you that it's not Aaron that matters. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Now, the sacredness of this distinction is no small thing. We also learned from our Exodus readings the past few weeks that the priesthood was to, among many things, disclose God to the nations. The priesthood was one who was a representative council who was going to show people truth, show people God. And now he says, the buck stops with you. No longer can you say, but that's not my job. No longer can you say, but that's not my calling. No longer can you say, but I'm not able. I don't belong to Aaron. He says, if you are in Christ, you are a royal priesthood. So the sacredness of the distinction, but the seriousness of the distinction. They would have recognized in their vernacular how holy this task was. They would have known from Levitical law and from the rules of the Old Covenant, at least the Jews would have, how strict and stringent it was to be a priest. This would have been a call to holiness. This would have been a call to separation, to sanctification. This would have been a call to a complete altering of lifestyle. And once again, as he establishes a new category and destroys another, he says, you're only a member of the royal priesthood. You are only a priest because of your union with the great, great high priest, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. You see, we are members of this larger priesthood because we stand inseparably connected to the great high priest. We're only effective because he's effective. We're only able because he's able. We only have success because he sits at the right hand of the Father, completed in his work, successful in his work. And so, beloved, as we read each one of these descriptors this night, we constantly see that if you take Christ out of the picture, all else fails. If you take Christ out of the picture, we're back to nothing but old covenant Pharisaism. If you take Christ out of the picture, we're back to a hopeless people who have to just try harder and try harder at the law. Peter refused to leave a people in this mess. He says, you must, as you identify yourself as a young church, come back to the Lord Jesus Christ as a royal priesthood. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see, we were set apart for a distinctive purpose. This nation was not to do what every other nation did. It was not to squander its wealth and gifts. It was not to go around chasing empty idols and worthless gods. That was what was to be expected of these people. And unfortunately, for much of their history, that's what this entity had done, just like the rest of the world. And so, not for the first time, but again, he's calling these people to look, act, think, and be different than everybody else in the world. You say, well, that's quite a burden. It is. But what a precious gifting, what a precious calling it is at the same time. And this language of nation gives us just a glimpse into the nature of the body of Christ. We think about how many functions we have as a nation, as a United States. And it shows us how busy we're to be as a church. We have American flags, we have patriotism, we have this common identity, which on 9/11, there was no Democrats, there was no Republicans. Everybody was an American that day. And as we see this imagery present, we have to stop and go, this is the oneness the church is to share. Busy about one purpose, united behind one goal. It shows us that a holy nation is a busy nation. A holy nation is a nation that has good works to do. good works to walk in that have been preordained for them by the Father of all glory. And again, this nation is holy because our head is holy. Certainly, the nation we know from history, we know from our own testimony, our own sin, looking at our own hearts, the nation was never holy because of anything they could bring to the table. And in fact, when given the chance to do things on their own, we see they failed miserably. When God had his priest up on the mountain to receive the law for the benefit of the people, we know the scene. They make a calf. They practice idolatry, and the high priest was rarely gone. He was gone for just a short time. But God says, no, you're going to be a holy nation because the burden lies on me, because Christ has provided your holiness. First, in definitive sanctification, these people were definitively, distinctly holy simply because of the work of Christ in them. In this choosing, in his calling for them to be a priesthood, in his calling for them to be a distinct, set-apart nation. But also in progressive sanctification. What this text is saying is, Christian, as time goes on, as you grow in grace, you are to look and be more holy. As time goes on, not in a self-righteous way, but in a way that is dependent upon my work in sanctifying you. The similarities between you and these pagan nations should go away as time goes on. Your likeness to them should decrease, simply because God continually works in you this holiness that he has called you to, this holiness that is to identify you. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession. Here we see affection involved. This is what affectionately sets us apart from the rest of humanity. You see, the other descriptors are primarily judicial statements, whereas this statement puts a tender aspect to it. As if it's God stopping and going, ah, I have many possessions. All the heaven and the earth are mine, but this people, my people, are especially mine. I have special rights to them. I show special love and treatment to this people. Special because we have been bought with a price, have we not? Special because blood also described this peculiar or special blood had to be spilled. Blood of the only Son. You see, we know a little something about special possessions. In fact, the things which are most precious to us are that which we give the most money to in this life. The problem is we eventually run out of money, and there's nothing else we can do to gain our possessions. But you see, God paid the highest price possible. And as it were, if the ante had been upped, we know theologically it couldn't have, but if it could have been, he never would have stopped. There would have been no limit to the price he would have paid to make us his, to make us wholly his. And is this not evidenced by the torture, the horrendous execution that the Lord Jesus Christ experienced? God said, you want to see how special you are? Think back in your short history. Think back at the nail-pierced hands of your head. I didn't do that for the rocks, for the trees. I didn't do that for the stars, for the planets. That was for you. That made you my special possession. And finally, this fifth descriptor, it says we are those who have been recipients of mercy. This is the glue that binds all the other ones together, because something drastic had to happen for all these to be true. For example, Abraham, remember he was called as a pagan out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, the father of this chosen race. It's not as though Abraham was about a day away from figuring all this out. And if God would have given him one more day, it would have all clicked for him. And all of a sudden he would have gone, oh, there's a God of Israel. Oh, I'm supposed to be the father of this nation. You have to realize Abraham was completely ignorant about who God was. Certainly not interested in anything to do with faith. Something drastic had to happen. He had to be shown mercy. God had to intervene. And here we have the father of a chosen race. Or what about the priesthood? It's not as though the priesthood of old were a dozen calves away from all of a sudden actually being able to atone for sin. It's not as though if one more Yom Kippur came along, one more Day of Atonement came along, the priest would have all of a sudden gone, oh, we got it. We've got the formula just right. Atonement is now possible. If Jesus Christ hadn't come, those priests would still be in the temple offering bulls that actually atoned for nothing. Something drastic had to happen for mercy to be given, for mercy to be received. Or what about the nation of Israel? We all know that it's only because of God's hand that they won any battle they did. They were never going in as the favorite. They were always the underdog. It wasn't as though they were one general away from being able to take the field. It wasn't as though they were this close to being able to capture the promised land on their own. And if left to themselves, eventually they would have figured it out. Just remember Egypt. You remember they leave Egypt, and without God's intervention, they said, "This is too much for us. Can we go back to that captivity?" You see, for everything God has called our identity to be, He had to first make possible. And I hope you see that these categories this evening that now define who we are only possible because when Jesus Christ came and completed His work on the cross, it was no small event. Indeed, it was a life-changing, it was a history-changing event. It literally reversed everything. For we were those who had not received mercy. We were those who were not a people. We were those who were not at peace with God, who had no peace to speak of. But now, all because of Christ, all because of His work, all because of His blood and His perfect life, we have these things. So finally, let me summarize the Christian's identity by saying our identity is inescapably intertwined to the person and work of our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. His never-ceasing seat at the right hand of the Father as prophet, priest, and king is what is directly responsible for such a rich, literally mind-boggling identity, beloved. And the good news is this identity belongs to you, the sinner, and me, the sinner. It is ours. But with an identity comes an obligation. And so we see in the second place the Christian's obligation. This is not a one-to-one correlation, but it's helpful for us tonight if we think of this relationship between identity and obligation to the familiar relationship we have between indicative and imperative in Scripture. We have this indicative of identity, these things which God had to do and which He has provided for us through Christ. And then we have this imperative or this obligation to respond in a certain manner as the people of God to what is true of us. Let me illustrate this. Typically at rehearsal dinners for weddings, the best friends of the groom or the bride will get up and they will make, obligatory statements about how good of friends they are with this person. And sometimes those statements are actually genuine. And there's a role that each person has played in the other's life. And what you have is as a result of what has been done graciously by this person, we are obliged to speak these things. It is our joy, but also our duty to speak these things at a rehearsal dinner. Presidents, actors, people of prominence, they host soirees and they have these roasts for them. Or they have these celebrations for them, lifetime achievement awards, in which when somebody has done something monumental in life, people line up and they say great things about them. They proclaim these things about them. Well, in a very real way, a real recipient who is worthy to be praised, God says your obligation is this, and we see it right in the text in verse 9. Proclaim His excellencies. Okay, now you just heard how rich our identity is. You just heard how drastic the work of Christ had to have been for this conversation to even be possible this evening. You would think He would say, "I have this long, long list of stuff for you to do, like a punch list at the end of a construction project. Get it all done." But God says, "Proclaim My excellencies." Pastor Fleur always used to say to the senior highs, "This is simple but not easy." You've heard this expression before. I know all of you up there have. Sounds simple, doesn't it? Sure. We've received all this grace. God has drastically transformed who we are as a church and who I am as a person. And all He wants from me is for me to proclaim His excellencies. Piece of cake. Okay, but that does not mean just proclaim in the sense of every now and then when you think about it, you'll speak with your mouth some good thing about Jesus. When he's calling us to proclaim his excellence, he's calling us to a Romans way of life, that we would present ourselves as living sacrifices, constantly being poured out. He's saying, no. Now that I have drastically changed who you are, it should drastically affect what you do, what you stand for, what your ambition is in life, what your goals are in life, in thought, word, deed, and action. We now proclaim his excellencies. We're to proclaim his excellencies when it's not the majority view. And beloved, it seems like for the rest of any of our lifetimes, it's not going to be the majority view. It's not as though we're going to proclaim such things about the Lord Jesus Christ to an open reception where everybody goes, here, I agree with such statements. For we will not receive such an audience in this fallen world. This original audience would not have received such an audience. Proclaim his excellencies when nobody else does. Proclaim his excellencies when it might even cost you comfort or life. How many people hearing these words would have died doing this very thing that they knew they were obliged to do? Literally martyrs in this audience, no doubt, who died because they would not stop proclaiming such excellent grace. They would not stop speaking about such an excellent Savior. But, and this is the most important thing, we are only going to be successful or motivated to proclaim his excellencies when we have grasped this statement in verse 9 and 10, that we were called out of darkness into marvelous light, that when he sought us out, we were not a people and we had not received mercy. In other words, if we do not have a firm grasp on what the gospel did for us, on what Jesus Christ did for us, then we're never going to see the importance or the obligation in proclaiming Jesus Christ. If we do not see how dark the darkness was, if we do not see how utterly helpless and hopeless we were, if we do not see how wretched our good works were and are apart from Jesus Christ, then we're never going to be convinced that this message is good enough to actually proclaim. Much less if it's going to cost us life. Much less if it's going to be the minority view. And so this obligation necessarily causes us to stop and go, have I understood the depths of what I was saved from? As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, have I understood the bondage and darkness of that estate that I had to be delivered from? That's the first piece of the puzzle. And quite frankly, because we're fallen people, that is a reality we have to remind ourselves of in every decision and every moment of the day for the rest of our lives. We constantly have to go back and go, were it not for Christ, what would I be? What would I have? What would be possible for me? And the answer will always be eternal separation. No good thing. Because we would still be the fool who says no God. But then the second half is to look at the light and go, is this light marvelous? In other words, are we those people who are aware enough of our sin to then see the depths of salvation we have received? Are we aware that the fact that God could even say of us, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people who have received mercy, special? Are we aware that something drastic had to be done? For if we don't see that, then we don't see the true beauty of a Savior. And if we don't see the true beauty of a Savior, then we're certainly not going to be inclined to worship him. Now, we might do it because we know the Bible tells me to, but it'll never be out of a joyful heart. It'll never be out of gladness. But what this text says is proclaim his excellencies simply because you have been so captivated by a loving Savior. You have been so convinced of what the gospel has done in your hearts, that you would think of nothing else. That martyrdom would be a better option than recanting the truth because of what God has done for me. That to live without Christ is death anyways, so why not be killed? We have to see the darkness, the dreaded darkness, and we have to see the fullness of this light that only Christ can give. And so the Christian's identity leads to the Christian's obligation. But there's also a hindrance, is there not? In the third place, we will look at the Christian's hindrance. And the hindrance is this, that more often than not, we succumb to the temptation from our enemy to replace Christ as the source of our identity and the motivation for this obligation. And if we need an example of how real this hindrance is, let's pause and think about what we're celebrating today. Reformation Sunday. Why did the Reformation have to occur? We heard this morning. There were years and years and centuries and generations of people whose souls were in bondage because of the corrupting lie of a church who failed to fulfill this obligation. You see, Christ was not the central message of the church for literally, like I said, generations and generations. It was where you're from. It was how much money you have. It was what was your father's last name. It was 100 other things but Christ. And the end result is the cause of the Protestant Reformation. The end result that is far from proclaiming the excellencies of Christ, we had perversion, corruption at every turn. We had people buying their ancestors in and out of purgatory and hell. We had explicit paganism disguised under the guise of the Christian church. That's what happens when we get this off just a little bit. You've heard the expression, when this goes out of whack, everything falls apart. If this gets off, if Jesus Christ is not the headline, the tagline of everything we think, do, say, and are, then the wheels are literally going to fall off. If the Reformation was not proof enough for you, let's just turn the page to the Enlightenment. If the Enlightenment wasn't proof for you, let's just turn to modernity, now post-modernity. You see, as you've heard from the pulpit here, the biggest failure in every one of those errors was the church. The church said, well, we can't beat them, let's join them. Far from the obligation to proclaim His excellencies. Far from a chosen people, a holy people. Far from priests. Far from recipients of mercy. Far from those special to our God and Father because of nail-pierced hands. If we do not think that Satan is constantly busy above all else tempting us to replace our identity in something other than Christ, then we've mistaken his tactics. Because first and foremost, he's going to try to convince you that you can live and make it as a person and more importantly as a Christian without the wounds of Jesus Christ and without his daily intercession on your behalf. And once he strikes that blow, the rest is history, as they say. But tonight, as a church, and this long ago, in this context of those scattered Christians, we see that if anything other than the sufficient, completed work of Jesus Christ is what our hope is in, if it's what we're longing for, if it's what we're counting on, that everything is going to fall apart. If it hasn't already done so in your life. Every era of church history proves this to be true. Every testimony in this room proves this to be true. We look back at the lowest points in our lives, and every time we can stop and go, you know what? I was resting in something other than Christ. You know what? I was trusting in something other than Christ. You know what? I was relying on something other than Christ. I was relying on something I could do, something I could bring to the table. And it's going to fail us. Every time. So in this passage of unity, of Christian unity, we see an identity, an obligation. We see a hindrance. And so looking ahead in your bulletins, you see the title of the closing hymn seems to be kind of strange on a night like this. But I ask a question in light of what this passage says about me, knowing the sinner that I am. I have to pause and say, what wondrous love is this then? It is often said that baseball is a game of failure. What do I mean by that? Statistically, you can be below average and still be considered one of the best players in the history of the game. Statistically, you can be below average and be in the Baseball Hall of Fame, and kids will collect your cards and keep them for generations. Well, beloved, the church is filled with you and I, and statistically, we fail more often than not. Statistically, we are those who replace Jesus Christ as the center of our lives more often than not. In other words, God shares his identity with failures and with people who are more often than not going to fall to this prey, going to fall to this hindrance. And yet Scripture gives me the credentials to say this to you this evening. God has never regretted the decision He made to show you mercy, to call you a holy nation, a royal priesthood. God has never asked Himself if it was foolish in hindsight to subject His Son to such horrific sorrows and pain for the likes of us. Beloved, our identity is one we're stuck with, like it or not. But leave here tonight knowing this. The one who called you out of darkness into marvelous light is not done with you yet. And He will never get frustrated and tired of dealing with you. In fact, He plans to keep you around for eternity. In fact, He plans to allow you into His presence where you will see Him face to face. And the glad result is that one day the hindrance will go away. And we will spend eternity fulfilling this glorious obligation of joining with all the saints of all times, proclaiming His excellencies. And we will do so seated at His table. May God grant us the grace and mercy to persevere until that day. Amen. Let's pray. Strengthen your people to rest ever and only in You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Strengthen your people to proclaim your excellencies to those who understand the depths of sin and the glories of a Savior. And above all, would we be mindful that there's an evil one who would vie for our souls this night. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.